Chapter 3. Second Advent. Section 1. Preliminary Remarks. This is a very comprehensive and very difficult subject. It is intimately allied with all the other great doctrines which fall under the head of eschatology. It has excited so much interest in all ages of the Church that the books written upon it would of themselves make a library. The subject cannot be adequately discussed without taking a survey of all the prophetic teachings of the Scriptures, both of the Old Testament and of the New. This task cannot be satisfactorily accomplished by anyone who has not made the study of the prophecies a specialty. The author, knowing that he has no such qualifications for the work, purposes to confine himself in a great measure to a historical survey of the different schemes of interpreting the scriptural prophecies relating to the subject. The first point to be considered is the true design of prophecy, and how that design is to be ascertained. Prophecy is very different from history. It is not intended to give us a knowledge of the future, analogous to that which history gives us of the past. This truth is often overlooked. We see interpreters undertaking to give detailed expositions of the prophecies of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, of Daniel, and of the Apocalypse, relating to the future, with the same confidence with which they would record the history of the recent past. Such interpretations have always been falsified by the event. But this does not discourage a certain class of minds, for whom the future has a fascination and who delight in the solution of enigmas, from renewing the attempt. In prophecy, instruction is subordinate to moral impression. The occurrence of important events is so predicted as to produce in the minds of the people of God faith that they will certainly come to pass. Enough is made known of their nature, and of the time and mode of their occurrence, to awaken attention, desire, or apprehension, as the case may be, and to secure proper effort on the part of those concerned to be prepared for what is to come to pass. Although such predictions may be variously misinterpreted before their fulfillment, yet when fulfilled, the agreement between the prophecy and the event is seen to be such as to render the divine origin of the prophecy a matter of certainty. Thus, with regard to the first advent of Christ, the Old Testament prophecies rendered it certain that a great Redeemer was to appear, that he was to be a prophet, priest, and king, that he would deliver his people from their sins and from the evils under which they groaned, that he was to establish a kingdom which should ultimately absorb all the kingdoms on earth, and that he would render all his people supremely happy and blessed. These predictions had the effect of turning the minds of the whole Jewish nation to the future, in confident expectation that the deliverer would come, of exciting earnest desire for his advent, and of leading the pious portion of the people to prayerful preparation for that event. Nevertheless, of all the hundreds of thousands to whom these predictions of the Hebrew Scriptures were made known, not a single person, so far as appears, interpreted them aright. Yet, when fulfilled, we can almost construct a history of the events from these misunderstood predictions concerning them. Christ was indeed a king, but no such king as the world had ever seen, and such as no man expected. He was a priest, but the only priest that ever lived of whose priesthood he was himself the victim. He did establish a kingdom, but it was not of this world. It was foretold that Elias should first come and prepare the way of the Lord. He did come, but in a way in which no man did or could have anticipated. It follows, from what has been said, that prophecy makes a general impression with regard to future events, which is reliable and salutary, while the details remain in obscurity. The Jews were not disappointed in the general impression made on their minds by the predictions relating to the Messiah. It was only through the explanation of details that they failed. The Messiah was a king. He did sit upon the throne of David, but not in the way in which they expected. He is to subdue all nations, not by the sword, as they supposed, but by truth and love. He was to make his people priests and kings, but not worldly princes and satraps. The utter failure of the Old Testament Church in interpreting the prophecies relating to the first advent of Christ should teach us to be modest and diffident in explaining those which relate to His second coming. We should be satisfied with the great truths which those prophecies unfold, and leave the details to be explained by the event. This the Church, as a church, has generally done. Section 2. The Common Church Doctrine. The Common Church Doctrine is, first, that there is to be a second personal, visible, and glorious advent of the Son of God. Secondly, that the events which are to precede that advent are 1. The universal diffusion of the gospel, or, as our Lord expresses it, the ingathering of the elect. This is the vocation of the Christian Church. 2. The conversion of the Jews, which is to be national, as their casting away was national, although a remnant was saved. So their conversion may be national, although some may remain obdurate. 3. The coming of Antichrist. Thirdly, that the events which are to attend the second advent are 1. The resurrection of the dead, of the just and of the unjust. 2. The general judgment. 3. The end of the world. And 4. The consummation of Christ's kingdom. Section 3. The personal advent of Christ. It is admitted that the words coming of the Lord are often used in Scripture for any signal manifestation of His presence, either for judgment or for mercy. When Jesus promised to manifest Himself to His disciples, Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. John 14:22-23. There is a coming of Christ, true and real, which is not outward and visible. Thus also in the epistle to the church in Pergamos it is said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Revelation 2:16. This form of expression is used frequently in the Bible. There are, therefore, many commentators who explain everything said in the New Testament of the second coming of Christ, of the spiritual manifestation of His power. Thus Mr. Alger, to cite a single example of this school, says the Hebrews called any signal manifestation of power, especially any dreadful calamity, a coming of the Lord. It was a coming of Jehovah when His vengeance strewed the ground with the corpses of Sennacherib's host, when its storm swept Jerusalem as with fire, and bore Israel into bondage, when its sword came down upon Edomia and was bathed in blood upon Edom. The day of the Lord is another term of precisely similar import. It occurs in the Old Testament about 15 times. In every instance it means some mighty manifestation of God's power in calamity. These occasions are pictured forth with the most astounding figures of speech. 834 On the following page he says he fully believes that the evangelists and early Christians understood the language of Christ in reference to His second coming, His predictions of a personal invisible advent, connected with a resurrection and a general judgment, but he more than doubts whether such was the meaning of Christ Himself. 1. Because he says nothing of a resurrection of the dead. 2. The figures which he uses are precisely those which the Jewish prophets employed in predicting great and signal events on the earth. 3. Because he fixed the date of the events he referred to within that generation. Christ, he thinks, meant to teach that His truths shall prevail and shall be owned as the criteria of divine judgment. According to them, he understands Christ to say, all the righteous shall be distinguished as my subjects, and all the iniquitous shall be separated from my kingdom. Some of those standing here shall not taste death till all these things be fulfilled. Then it will be seen that I am the Messiah, and that through the eternal principles of truth which I have proclaimed I shall sit upon a throne of glory, not literally, in person, as you thought, blessing the Jews and cursing the Gentiles, but spiritually, in the truth, dispensing joy to good men and woe to bad men, according to their deserts. It is something to have it admitted that the apostles and early Christians believed in the personal advent of Christ. What the apostles believed, we are bound to believe. For St. John said, he that knoweth God, heareth us. That the New Testament does teach a second, visible, and glorious appearing of the Son of God, is plain. 1. From the analogy between the first and second advents, the rationalistic Jews would have had precisely the same reasons for believing in a more spiritual coming of the Messiah as modern rationalists have for saying that His second coming is to be spiritual. The advent in both cases is predicted in very nearly the same terms. If, therefore, His first coming was in person invisible, so His second coming must be. The two advents are often spoken of in connection, the one illustrating the other. He came the first time as the Lamb of God bearing the sins of the world. He is to come the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. God, said the Apostle Peter, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:20, 21. Christ is now invisible to us, having been received up into heaven. He is to remain thus invisible, until God shall send him with the restitution of all things. 2. In many places it is directly asserted that his appearing is to be personal and visible. At the time of his ascension, the angels said to his disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. His second coming is to be as visible as his ascension. They saw him go, and they shall see him come. In Matthew 26:64, it is said, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Matthew 24:30, "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Luke 21:27, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." 3. The circumstances attending the second advent prove that it is to be personal and visible. It is to be in the clouds, with power and great glory, with the holy angels and all the saints. And it is to be with a shout and the voice of the archangel. 4. The effects ascribed to his advent prove the same thing. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. The dead, both small and great, are to arise. The wicked shall call on the rocks and hills to cover them. The saints are to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the earth and the heavens are to flee away at his presence. 5. That the apostles understood Christ to predict his second coming in person does not admit of doubt. Indeed, almost all the rationalistic commentators teach that the apostles fully believed and even taught that the second advent with all its glorious consequences would occur in their day. Certain it is that they believed that he would come visibly and with great glory, and that they held his coming as the great object of expectation and desire. Indeed, Christians are described as those who are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. As those who are looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13, it is to them who look for him, he is to appear the second time, without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. As those who are expecting and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3:12. It is a marked characteristic of the apostolic writings that they give such prominence to the doctrine of the second advent. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Ye are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:14. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. E. 16. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. E. 20. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. What is our hope? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? E. 19. Unblameable in holiness, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. E. 13. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. E. 15-17. In his second epistle he assures the Thessalonians that they shall have rest, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. The coming of Christ, However, he tells them was not at hand. There must come a great falling away first. Paul said to Timothy, "Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 6:14. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:8. The epistles of Peter afford the same evidence of the deep hold which the promise of Christ's second coming had taken on the minds of the apostles and of all the early Christians. He tells his readers that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise, and honor, and glory, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5-7. Men are to give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. If 5. Rejoice that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 13. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. V. 4. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. The transfiguration on the mount was a type and pledge of the glory of the second advent. The apostle warns the disciples that scoffers would come saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." In answer to this objection, he reminds them that the threatened deluge was long delayed, but came at last. That time is not with God as it is with us. That with him 1,000 years are as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. He repeats the assurance that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:3-10. From all these passages, and from the whole drift of the New Testament, it is plain, 1. That the apostles fully believe that there is to be a second coming of Christ. 2. That his coming is to be in person, visible and glorious. 3. That they kept this great event constantly before their own minds, and urged it on the attention of the people, as a motive to patience, constancy, joy, and holy living. 4. That the apostles believed that the second advent of Christ would be attended by the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the end of the world. As already intimated, it is objected to this view of the prophecies of the New Testament referring to the second advent. 1. That the first advent of Christ is predicted in the Old Testament in nearly as glowing terms as his second coming is set forth in the New Testament. He was to come in the clouds of heaven, with great pomp and power. All nations were to be subject to him. All people were to be gathered before him. The stars were to fall from heaven. The sun was to be darkened, and the moon to be turned into blood. These descriptions were not realized by the event, and are understood to refer to the great changes in the state of the world to be affected by his coming. It is unreasonable, therefore, as it is agreed, to expect anything like a literal fulfillment of these New Testament prophecies. To this it may be answered, 1. That in the Old Testament the Messianic period is described as a whole. The fact that the Messiah was to come and establish an everlasting kingdom which was to triumph over all opposition, and experience a glorious consummation, is clearly foretold. All these events were, so to speak, included in the same picture. But the perspective was not preserved. The prophecies were not intended to give the chronological order of the events foretold. Hence the consummation of the Messiah's kingdom is depicted as an immediate proximity with his appearance in the flesh. This led almost all the Jews, and even the disciples of Christ themselves, before the day of Pentecost, to look for the immediate establishment of the Messiah's kingdom in its glory. Such being the character of the Old Testament prophecies, it cannot be fairly inferred that they have as yet received their full accomplishment, or that they are now being fulfilled in the silent progress of the gospel. They include the past and the present, but much remains to be accomplished in the future more in accordance with their literal meaning. 2. The character of the predictions in the New Testament does not admit of their being made to refer to any spiritual coming of Christ or to the constant progress of His church. They evidently refer to a single event. To an event in the future, not now in progress. An event which shall attract the attention of all nations, and be attended by the resurrection of the dead, the complete salvation of the righteous, and the condemnation of the wicked. 3. A third answer to the objection under consideration is, that the apostles, as is conceded, understood the predictions of Christ concerning His second coming, in the way in which they have been understood by the church, as a whole, from that day to this. 2. A second objection to the common church view of the eschatology of the New Testament is, that our Lord expressly says that the events which He foretold were to come to pass during that generation. His words are, "Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled." This objection is founded upon the pregnant discourse of Christ recorded in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. It is to be remarked that those chapters contain the answer which Christ gave to three questions addressed to Him by His disciples. First, when the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem was to occur. Second, what was to be the sign of His coming. And third, when the end of the world was to take place. The difficulty in interpreting this discourse is to determine its relation to these several questions. There are three methods of interpretation which have been applied to this passage. The first assumes that the whole of our Lord's discourse refers but to one question, namely, when was Jerusalem to be destroyed and Christ's kingdom to be inaugurated? The second adopts the theory of what used to be called the double sense of prophecy. That is, that the same words or prediction refer to one event in one sense, and to a different event in a higher sense. The third assumes that one part of our Lord's predictions refers exclusively to one of the questions asked, and that other portions refer exclusively to the other questions. The rationalistic interpreters adopt the first method and refer everything to the overthrow of the Jewish polity, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the inauguration of the church which is to do its work of judgment in the earth. Some evangelical interpreters also assume that our Lord answers the three questions put to Him as one, as they constituted in fact but one in the minds of His disciples, since they believe that the three events, the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of Christ, and the end of the world, were all to occur together. Thus Luthart says there are three questions according to the words, but only one in the minds of the disciples, as they did not consider the three events, the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of Christ, and the end of the world, as separated chronologically, but as three great acts in the final drama of the world's history. 835 inches this sense our Lord, he adds, answered their inquiries. He does not separate the different subjects, so as to speak first of one and then of another. But he keeps all ever in view. It is the method, he says, of biblical prophecy, which our Lord observes, always to predict the one great end and all else and what is preparatory, only so far as it stands in connection with that end and appears as one of its elements. 836 Although, therefore, the prophecy of Christ extends to events in the distant future, he could say that the generation should not pass away until all was fulfilled. For the destruction of Jerusalem was the commencement of that work of judgment which Christ foretold. According to this view, the first method of interpretation differs very little from the second of those above mentioned. Both suppose that the same words or descriptions are intended to refer to two or more events very different in their nature and in the time of their occurrence. Isaiah's prediction of the great deliverance which God was to effect for His people was so framed as to answer both to the redemption of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon and to the greater redemption by the Messiah. It was in fact an equally a prediction of both events. The former was the type and the first step toward the accomplishment of the other. So also in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, the spiritual redemption, and the final judgment are blended together. As, therefore, in the Old Testament the messianic prophecies took in the whole scope of God's dealings with His people, including their deliverance from Babylon and their redemption by Christ, so as to make it doubtful what refers to the former and what to the latter event. So this discourse of Christ may be considered as taking in the whole history of His kingdom, including his great work of judgment in casting out the Jews and calling the Gentiles, as well as the final consummation of his work. Thus everything predicted of the final judgment had its counterpart in what was fulfilled in that generation. The third method of interpretation is greatly to be preferred, if it can be successfully carried out. Christ does in fact answer the three questions presented by his disciples. He told when the temple and the city were to be destroyed. It was when they should see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. He told them that the sign of the coming of the Son of Man was to be great defection in the church, dreadful persecutions, and all but irresistible temptations, and that with his coming were to be connected the final judgment and the end of the world. But that the time when those events were to occur was not given unto them to know, nor even to the angels of heaven. Matthew 24:36. If this be the method of interpreting these important predictions, then the declaration contained in Matthew 24:34, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled," must be restricted to the all things spoken of, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the inauguration of the church as Christ's kingdom on earth. There is, however, high authority for making hegeneia hot, here and in the parallel passages, Mark 13:30 and Luke 21:32, refer to Israel as a people or race. In this case the meaning would be that the Jews would not cease to be a distinct people until his predictions were fulfilled. 837 There is nothing, therefore, in this discourse of Christ inconsistent with the common church doctrine as to the nature and concomitants of a second advent. Section 4. The calling of the Gentiles. The first great event which is to precede the second coming of Christ is the universal proclamation of the gospel. 1. The first argument in proof of the position that the gospel must be preached to all nations before the second advent is founded on the predictions of the Old Testament. It is there distinctly foretold that when the Messiah appeared, the Spirit should be poured out on all flesh, and that all men should see the salvation of God. The Messiah was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as the glory of his people Israel. The feet of those who brought the glad tidings and published peace were to be beautiful upon the mountains. God said in Hosea 2:23, "I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." And in Isaiah 45:22, 23, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." That is, the true religion shall prevail o'er the whole earth. Jehovah shall everywhere be recognized and worshipped as the only true God. It is to be remembered that these and many other passages of like import are quoted and applied by the apostle to the gospel dispensation. They are enforced on the attention of those to whom they wrote as showing the Gentiles that the gospel was designed for them as well as for the Jews. And to impress upon the church its obligation to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. 2. Christ repeatedly taught that the gospel was to be preached to all nations before his second coming. Thus in Matthew 24:14, it is said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Mark 13:10 The gospel must first be published among all nations. 3. Accordingly our Lord, after his resurrection, in giving his commission to the church, said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28:19-20. In Mark 16:15, the commission reads, "Thus go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." This commission prescribes the present duty of the church, one that is not to be deferred or languidly performed until a new and more effective dispensation be inaugurated. The promise of Christ to be with his church, as then commissioned, to the end of the world, implies that its obligation to teach the nations is to continue until the final consummation. 4. Having imposed upon his church the duty to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, he endowed it with all the gifts necessary for the proper discharge of this duty, and promised to send his Spirit to render their preaching effectual. He gave some apostles, and some, prophets, and some, evangelists, and some, pastors and teachers. Of these officers, some were temporary, their peculiar function being the founding and organizing the church. Some were permanent. Their common object was the perfecting of the saints. Their mission and duties were and are to continue until all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-13. The duties of the ministry, therefore, are to continue until all, that is, all believers, the whole church, or, as our Lord says, all the elect, are gathered and then brought to the stature of perfection in Christ. 5. The apostles understood their commission in this sense and entered on their duties with a clear view of the task set before them. Our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, said concerning them, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." He would not leave them alone. He promised to send the Paraclete, the Helper, who should bring all things to their remembrance. He would give them a mouth and a wisdom which all their adversaries should be unable to gainsay or resist. The Spirit was to abide with them and dwell in them, so that it would not be they who spoke, but the Spirit of the Father who spoke in them. That Spirit was to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He was to render their preaching the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. Their simple duty was to teach. Their commission was, "Go teach all nations." One of the great elements of the papal apostasy was the idea derived from paganism that the main design of the church is cultus, worship, and not instruction. The apostles, as Peter teaches Acts 1:22, and as is everywhere else taught in Scripture, were to be witnesses of Christ. To bear testimony to his doctrines, to the facts of his life, to his death, and especially to his resurrection, on which everything else depended. As, however, of themselves they could do nothing, they were required to attempt nothing, but to abide in Jerusalem, until they were imbued with power from on high. When thus imbued, they began at once to declare the wonderful works of God to Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Thus making the first proclamation of the gospel after the resurrection of Christ typical of its design and destiny as the religion of the whole world, the apostles accordingly went everywhere, and everywhere taught one, that God is not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That he is rich in mercy towards all who call upon him, justifying the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. 2. That the gospel, therefore, was designed and adapted for the whole world, for all classes of men, not only for Jews and Gentiles, but also for the learned and unlearned, the young and the old, for the wicked and the righteous. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. 3. Being thus suited to all men, it should be preached to all men. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? Romans 10:14-15. Paul magnified his office. He thanked God for giving him the grace to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He said that he was under obligation to preach the gospel both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. He devotes no small portion of his epistle to the Romans and the greater portion of the doctrinal part of that to the Ephesians, to setting forth the purpose of God to bring the Gentiles into his church, and to make them equally with the Jews partakers of the redemption of Christ. He teaches that the middle wall of partition between the two had been broken down, and that the Gentiles were no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. The great object of the epistle to the Hebrews is to show that the gospel is the substance of which the old dispensation was the shadow. That nothing more glorious, real, and effectual was to be, or could be, so far as the salvation of sinners is concerned. The eternal Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, had assumed our nature to become the apostle and high priest of our profession. There was no hope for those who neglected the great salvation which he announced, and no more sacrifice for sin remained for those who refused to be cleansed by his most precious blood. The final revelation of God's truth, the offering of the infinitely meritorious sacrifice for sin, and the cooperation of the everywhere present and almighty Spirit of God are all made known in the gospel. And the Bible knows nothing of any other arrangements for the salvation of men. It is evident that the apostles considered the dispensation of the Spirit under which we are now living as the only one which was to intervene between the first advent of Christ and the end of the world. 6. In 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle contrasts the new and old dispensations, showing that the former excels the latter. 1. Because the one used the ministration of the latter, the other uses that of the Spirit. 2. Because the one was the ministration of death and of condemnation, the other is the ministration of the Spirit and of righteousness. And 3. Because the one was transient and the other is permanent. If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Verse 11. 7. In Romans 11:25, Paul teaches that the national conversion of the Jews is not to take place until the fullness of the Gentiles become in the pleromaton ethnon, is that which makes the number of the Gentiles full. The full complement which the Gentiles are to render to make the number of the elect complete. This ingathering of the heathen is the special work of the church. It is a missionary work. It was so understood by the apostles. Their two great duties were the propagation and defense of the truth. To these they devoted themselves. While they labored night and day, and traveled hither and thither through all parts of the Roman world, preaching the gospel, they labored no less assiduously in its defense. All the epistles of the New Testament, those of Paul, Peter, John, and James, are directed towards the correction of false doctrine. These two duties of propagating and of defending the truth, the apostles devolved on their successors. During the apostolic age and for some time after it, the former had the ascendancy. To preach the gospel to all nations, to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth, was felt to be the special vocation of the church. Gradually, and especially after the conversion of Constantine and the establishment of Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire, the mind of the church was directed principally to securing what had been attained. In perfecting its organization and instating its creed and defending it against the numerous forms of error by which it was assailed. From this time for long centuries the church found its hands filled with its internal affairs. Its energies were expended mainly in three directions: in building up a hierarchy with the supreme pontiff, surrounded by ecclesiastical princes, which sought to concentrate in itself all power over the bodies and souls of men; in founding numerous orders of monks; and in the subtleties of metaphysical discussions. The work of missions during this period was almost entirely neglected. When the Reformation came, the Protestants had as much as they could do to live. They had arrayed against them everywhere the tremendous power of the Romish Church, and in most cases all the power of the state. They had to defend their doctrines against the prejudices and learning of the age, to organize their churches, and alas, they were distracted among themselves. Under these circumstances it is not to be wondered at that the command, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature," was almost forgotten. It is only within the last 50 years that the church has been brought to feel that its great duty is the conversion of the nations. More, probably, has been done in this direction during the last half century than during the preceding 500 years. It is to be hoped that a new effusion of the Spirit like that of the day of Pentecost may be granted to the Church, whose fruits shall as far exceed those of the first effusion as the millions of Christians now alive exceed in number the 120 souls then gathered in Jerusalem. That the conversion of the Gentile world is the work assigned the Church under the present dispensation, and that it is not to fold its hands and await the second coming of Christ to accomplish that work for it, seems evident from what has already been said. 1. This is the work which Christ commanded his church to undertake. 2. He furnished it with all the means necessary for its accomplishment. He revealed the truth which is the power of God unto salvation. He instituted the ministry to be perpetuated to the end of the world, and promised to endow men from age to age with the gifts and graces necessary for the discharge of its duties, and to grant them his constant presence and assistance. 3. The apostles in the church of that age so understood the work assigned and addressed themselves to it with a devotion and a success, which, had they been continued, the work, humanly speaking, had long since been accomplished. 4. There is no intimation in the New Testament that the work of converting the world is to be effected by any other means than those now in use. 5. It is to dishonor the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to suppose that they are inadequate to the accomplishment of this work. 6. The wonderful success of the work of missions in our day goes to prove the fact contended for. Barriers deemed insurmountable have been removed. Facilities of access and intercourse have been increased 100-fold. Hundreds of missionary stations have been established in every part of the world. Many thousands of converts have been gathered into churches and hundreds of thousands of children are under Christian instruction. The foundations of ancient systems of idolatry have been undermined. Nations lately heathen have become Christian and are taking part in sending the gospel to those still sitting in darkness. And nothing seems wanting to secure the gathering in of the Gentiles, but a revival of the missionary spirit of the apostolic age in the churches of the 19th century. Section 5. Conversion of the Jews. The second great event, which, according to the common faith of the church, is to precede the second advent of Christ, is the national conversion of the Jews. First, that there is to be such a national conversion may be argued. 1. From the original call and destination of that people. God called Abraham and promised that through him, and in his seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He entered into a solemn covenant with him, engaging to be his God and the God of his posterity to the latest generations, and that they should be his people. These promises had been hitherto fulfilled. God preserved the Hebrews, although comparatively few in numbers amid hostile nations, from destruction or dispersion until the promised seed of Abraham appeared and accomplished his redeeming work. This is an assurance that the other promises relating to this people shall be fully accomplished. 2. The second argument is from the general drift of the Old Testament concerning the chosen people. Those prophecies run through a regular cycle, often repeated in different forms. The people are rebuked for their sins and threatened with severe punishment. When that punishment has been inflicted, and the nation brought to repentance, there uniformly follow promises of restoration and favor. Isaiah predicted that for their idolatry the people should be carried into captivity, but that a remnant should be restored to their own land, and their privileges secured to them again. Joel and Zechariah predicted that for their rejection of the Messiah, they should be scattered to the ends of the earth, but that God would bring them back, and that his favor should not be finally withdrawn from them. Thus it is with all the prophets. As these general predictions are familiar to all the readers of the Bible, they need not be specified. 3. There are in the Old Testament expressway predictions of their national conversion to faith in him whom they had rejected and crucified. Thus in Zechariah 12 it is said, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is to be a national conversion, for it is said the land shall mourn every family apart. 4. The most decisive passage, however, bearing on this subject, one which may be taken in star omnium, is the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Paul had taught, 1. That God had cast off the Jews as a nation because they as a nation, represented by the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the scribes and the Pharisees, by their rulers of every class, and by the popular voice, had rejected Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Therefore, as a nation, God rejected them. 2. This rejection, however, he here teaches, was not entire. There was a remnant according to the election of grace who believed in Christ and were received into his kingdom. 3. This national rejection of Israel, as it was not entire, so neither was it to be final. It was to continue until the bringing in of the Gentiles. God had made a covenant with Abraham that his posterity should be his people. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Therefore, although broken off from the olive tree for the present, they were to be grafted in again. 4. Thus all Israel shall be saved. Whether this means the Jews as a nation, or the whole elect people of God including both Jews and Gentiles, may be doubtful. But in either case it is, in view of the context, a promise of the restoration of the Jews as a nation. There is, therefore, to be a national conversion of the Jews. Second, this conversion is to take place before the second advent of Christ. This the Apostle teaches when he says that the salvation of the Gentiles was designed to provoke the Jews to jealousy, verse 11, and that the mercy shown to the Gentiles was to be the means of the Jews obtaining mercy, verse 31. The rejection of the Jews was the occasion of the conversion of the Gentiles. And the conversion of the Gentiles is to be the occasion of the restoration of the Jews. On this point Luthart says, as our Lord Matthew 23:39 said, "Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So it is certain that, when Jesus comes, who will be visible to all the world, as the lightning which cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, whom all eyes, even of those who pierced him and all kindreds of the earth, shall see, Revelation 1:7. Zechariah 12:10, the Jews must have been converted and have become a Christian nation. And further, when Peter Acts 3:19-21 exhorts to repentance and conversion until the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord shall come. So it appears to be to me beyond all doubt that the conversion of Israel is to precede the second advent of Christ. 838. Are the Jews to be restored to their own land? According to one view, the Jews after their conversion are to be restored to the land of their fathers and they're constituted a distinct nation. According to another, their restoration to their own land is to precede their conversion. And according to a third view, there is to be no such restoration, but they are to be amalgamated with the great body of Christians as they were in the times of the apostles. In favor of a literal restoration, it is urged. 1. That it is predicted in the Old Testament in the most express terms. Luthart says a man must break the scriptures who denies such restoration. To him it is certain and undeniable that the Jews are to be brought back to their own land and re-established as a nation. 839. 2. It is argued that the promise of God to Abraham has never yet been fully accomplished. God promised to give to him and to his seed after him all the land from the river of Egypt understood to be the Nile to the river Euphrates. They were, however, during all their national history pent up in the narrow strip between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, except for a while when the 2.5 tribes dwelt on the eastern side of Jordan. As the promise cannot fail, the time must yet come when the whole region granted to Abraham shall be occupied by his descendants. 3. A presumptive argument is drawn from the strange preservation of the Jews through so many centuries as a distinct people. They have often been compared to a river flowing through the ocean without mingling with its waters. There must be some purpose in this wonderful preservation. That people must have a future corresponding to its marvelous past. 4. Reference is also made to the fact that the land promised to the Jews is now empty, as though waiting for their return. It once teemed with a population counted by millions. And there is no reason why it may not in the future be as densely inhabited. The arguments against the assumed restoration of the Jews to the Holy Land are: 1. The argument from the ancient prophecies is proved to be invalid, because it would prove too much. If those prophecies foretell a literal restoration, they foretell that the temple is to be rebuilt, the priesthood restored, sacrifices again offered, and that the whole Mosaic ritual is to be observed in all its details. See the prophecies of Ezekiel from the 37th chapter onward. We know, however, from the New Testament that the Old Testament service has been finally abolished. There is to be no new temple made with hands. No other priest but the high priest of our profession. And no other sacrifice but that already offered upon the cross. It is utterly inconsistent with the character of the gospel that there should be a renewed inauguration of Judaism within the pale of the Christian Church. If it be said that the Jews are to return to their own land as Jews, and there restore their temple and its service, and then be converted. It may be answered that this is inconsistent with the prophetic representations. They are to be brought to repentance and faith, and to be restored to their land, or, to use the figure employed by the apostle, grafted again into their own olive tree, because of their repentance. When Christ comes, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:31. But further than this, in Zechariah 14, it is predicted that after the restoration, all the nations of the earth shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In Isaiah 66:22-23, it is said, "As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." The literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies relating to the restoration of Israel and the future kingdom of Christ cannot by possibility be carried out, and if abandoned in one point, it cannot be pressed in regard to others. 2. It is undeniable that the ancient prophets in predicting the events of the Messianic period and the future of Christ's kingdom, borrowed their language and imagery from the Old Testament institutions and usages. The Messiah is often called David. His church is called Jerusalem, and Zion, his people are called Israel. Canaan was the land of their inheritance. The loss of God's favor was expressed by saying that they forfeited that inheritance, and restoration to his favor was denoted by a return to the promised land. This usage is so pervading that the conviction produced by it on the minds of Christians is indelible. To them, Zion and Jerusalem are the church and not the city made with hands. To interpret all that the ancient prophets say of Jerusalem of an earthly city, and all that is said of Israel of the Jewish nation, would be to bring down heaven to earth, and to transmute Christianity into the corrupt Judaism of the apostolic age. 3. Accordingly, in the New Testament it is taught, not in poetic imagery, but didactically, in simple, unmistakable prose, that believers are the seed of Abraham. They are his sons, his heirs. They are the true Israel. See especially Romans 4:9 and Galatians 3. It is not natural descent that makes a man a child of Abraham. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. Romans 9:8. The apostle asserts that the promises are made not to the Israel kata sarka, but to the Israel kata pneuma. He says, in the name of believers, we are the circumcision. Philippians 3:3. We are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. The promise to Abraham that he should be the father of many nations did not mean merely that his natural descendants should be very numerous, but that all the nations of the earth should have the right to call him father. Romans 4:17. For he is the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Romans 4:11. It would turn the gospel upside down. Not only the apostle's argument but his whole system would collapse, if what the Bible says of Israel should be understood of the natural descendants of Abraham to the exclusion of his spiritual children. 4. The idea that the Jews are to be restored to their own land and they're constituted a distinct nation in the Christian church is inconsistent not only with the distinct assertions of the Scriptures, but also with its plainest and most important doctrines. It is asserted over and over again that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. That God has made of the two one. That Gentile believers are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. That they are built up together with the Jews into one temple. Ephesians 2:11-22. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:27-29. There could not be a more distinct assertion that all difference between the Jew and Gentile has been done away within the pale of the Christian church. This, however, is not a mere matter of assertion, It is involved in the very nature of the gospel. Nothing is plainer from the teachings of Scripture than that all believers are one body in Christ, that all are the partaker of the Holy Spirit, and by virtue of their union with Him are joint and equal partakers of the benefits of His redemption. That if there be any difference between them, it is not in virtue of national or social distinctions, but solely of individual character and devotion. That we are all one in Christ Jesus is a doctrine which precludes the possibility of the preeminence assigned to the Jews in the theory of which their restoration to their own land and their national individuality are constituent elements. 5. The apostles uniformly acted on this principle. They recognize no future for the Jews in which the Gentile Christians are not to participate. As under the old dispensation proselytes from the heathen were incorporated with the Jewish people and all distinction between them and those who were Jews by birth was lost, so it was under the gospel. Gentiles and Jews were united in undistinguished and undistinguishable membership in the same church. And so it has continued to the present day. The two streams, Jewish and Gentile, united in the apostolic church, have flowed on as one great river through all ages. As this was by divine ordinance, it is not to be believed that they are to be separated in the future. 6. The restoration of the Jews to their own land and their continued national individuality is generally associated with the idea that they are to constitute a sort of peerage in the church of the future, exalted in prerogative and dignity above their fellow believers. And this again is more or less intimately connected with the doctrine that what the church of the present is to look forward to is the establishment of a kingdom on earth of great worldly splendor and prosperity. For neither of these is there any authority in the didactic portions of the New Testament. There is no intimation that any one class of Christians, or Christians of any one nation or race, are to be exalted over their brethren. Neither is there the slightest suggestion that the future kingdom of Christ is to be of earthly splendor. Not only are these expectations without any foundation in the teachings of the apostles, but they are also inconsistent with the whole spirit of their instructions. They did not exhort believers to look forward to a reign of wealth and power, but to long after complete conformity to the image of Christ, and to pray for the coming of that kingdom which is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Any Christian would rejoice to be a servant of Paul, or of John, of a martyr, or of a poor worn-out missionary. But to be servant to a Jew, merely because he is a Jew, is a different affair. Unless indeed such should prove to be the will of Christ, then such service would be an honor. It is as much opposed to the spirit of the gospel that preeminence in Christ's kingdom should be adjudged to any man or set of men on the ground of natural descent, as on the ground of superior stature, physical strength, or wealth. The Scriptures, then, as they have been generally understood in the Church, teach that before the second advent, there is to be the ingathering of the heathen, that the gospel must be preached to all nations, and also that there is to be a national conversion of the Jews. But it is not to be inferred from this that either all the heathen or all the Jews are to become true Christians. In many cases the conversion may be merely nominal. There will probably enough remain unchanged in heart to be the germ of that persecuting power which shall bring about those days of tribulation which the Bible seems to teach are to immediately precede the coming of the Lord. Section 6. Antichrist. That Antichrist is to appear before the second coming of Christ is expressly asserted by the Apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3, "We beseech you, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled as that the day of Christ is at hand, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." This is clear. But as to who or what Antichrist is, there is no little diversity of opinion. 1. Some understand by that term any anti-Christian spirit, or power, or person. The Apostle John says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." Whereby we know that it is the last time, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:18 and 22. And again, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come." and even now already is it in the world. If 3. And in 2 John 7, it is said, many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist ho planos kai ho antichristos, the deceiver and the antichrist. Thus our Lord had predicted, there shall arise false Christs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. In Samic that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1, says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils. These passages refer to a marked characteristic of the period between the apostolic age and the second coming of Christ. There were to be many antichrists. Many manifestations of malignant opposition to the person and to the work of Christ. Many attempts to cast off his authority and to overthrow his kingdom. 2. Besides this general reference to the antichristian spirit which was to manifest itself in different forms and with different degrees of intensity, many believe that there is yet to be a person, in whom the power of the world shall be concentrated, and which will exert all his energies to overthrow Christianity, and to usurp the place of Christ on earth. This is the Antichrist of prophecy, of whom it is assumed that Daniel, Paul, and Saint John in the Apocalypse speak. This is the view generally adopted by Romanists and by many eminent evangelical Protestant theologians. 3. The common opinion, however, among Protestants is that the prophecies concerning Antichrist have special reference to the papacy. This conviction is founded principally on the remarkable prediction contained in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. The apostle knew that the Thessalonians, in common with other Christians of the early church, would be exposed to grievous persecutions. To comfort them under their sufferings, to give them patience and to sustain their faith, he referred to the promised second coming of Christ. When the Lord should come, all their sorrows would be ended. Those who in the meantime had fallen asleep would not lose their part in the blessing of a second advent. For we which are alive, and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. These words, it seems, had been perverted and misinterpreted by some who were disorderly, working not at all, but were busybodies, unsettling the minds of the people, turning them off from present duties, as though the day of the Lord were at hand. To correct this abuse, the apostle writes his second epistle. He does not set the doctrine of the second advent in the background, or say anything to weaken its power as a source of consolation to the suffering believers. On the contrary, he sets forth the glory of that advent and the richness of the blessings by which it should be attended, in more glowing terms than ever before. We ourselves, he says, glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you, who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10. All this stands true. Nevertheless, the Thessalonians were not to be deceived. The great day of deliverance was not at hand. They had much to do, and much to suffer before that day should come. The time of the second advent was not revealed. In his first epistle he had said, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. That being conceited, they should know that great things must occur before that day could come. First, there was to be a great apostasy. As the church was then in its infancy, and had just begun to make progress among the nations, such language naturally presupposes a much more extended propagation of the gospel than had as yet taken place. The second event that was to precede the second advent was the coming of Antichrist, or, in other words, the man of sin was to be revealed. The first question, to be determined in the interpretation of this prophecy, is whether Antichrist is a particular individual, or an institution, a power, or a corporation. Protestants generally adopt the latter view, because they do not regard any one pope, but the papacy, as the Antichrist of Scripture. In favor of this view it may be urged, 1. That it is according to the analogy of prophecy to speak of nations, institutions, or kingdoms, as individuals. In Daniel, the 10 kings are 10 kingdoms or dynasties. The several beasts which he saw in vision were not the symbols of particular men, but of nations. When therefore the apostle speaks of Antichrist as a man of sin, and the son of perdition, it is perfectly consistent with scriptural usage to understand him to refer to an order of men, or to an institution. 2. The work assigned to Antichrist in prophecy extends over far too long a period to be accomplished by one man. 3. Those who insist that the Antichrist here predicted is an individual man are forced to admit that what is said in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "He who now letteth, will let, until he be taken out of the way," is to be understood of a power. It is generally understood of the Roman power. Luther understands it of the moral power which sustains the right, and therefore is opposed to the reckless disregard of all law, which is one of the characteristics of Antichrist. It is true that he supposes that reference is also made to one of the guardian or protecting angels spoken of by the prophet Daniel. But such an angel is not to be taken out of the way. And there is nothing in the context or in Paul's writings anywhere to justify the assumption that reference is here had to any angelic personage. The second question is, whether the Antichrist here described is an ecclesiastical or civil power. Whether it is to arise in the church or in the world. The considerations which are in favor of the former of these assumptions are: 1. That the designations man of sin and son of perdition have a religious import, and are more appropriate to an ecclesiastical than to a worldly power or potentate. 2. Antichrist was to have the seat of his power in the temple of God. It is there he sits. This seems clearly to indicate that it is an ecclesiastical usurping, tyrannical, and persecuting power that is here depicted. By the temple of God in this passage is generally understood the church, which is so often elsewhere called, and especially by Paul, God's temple. Some, however, suppose that the reference is to the literal temple in Jerusalem. But this supposes, A. that the Jews are to be restored to their own land. B. that they are to be restored as Jews, or unconverted, and that the temple is to be there rebuilt. C. that the Thessalonians knew all this and would understand the apostle as referring to the temple made with hands, which is to the last degree improbable. 3. His coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is not the way in which worldly potentates gain their power. They rely on force. But this is the way, as though traced by the pen of history rather than by the pencil of prophecy, in which the papacy has attained and maintained its fearful ascendancy in the world. Its power has been achieved mainly by fraud, by the deceivableness of unrighteousness, by forged documents and false pretenses, by claiming that Peter was made primate over the whole church and the vicar or plenipotentiary of Christ on earth, that he was the bishop of Rome, that his successors in that office were his successors in that primacy, and that as a vicar of Christ he was superior to all earthly potentates, not merely as the spiritual is above the temporal, but as Lord of the conscience, authorized to decide what was right and what was wrong for them to do in all their relations as men and as rulers. Which is a claim of absolute dominion. This, however, is a small matter so far as it concerns the things of this world. It was to the mass of the people of little moment whether their absolute sovereign was a bishop or a prince, whether he resided at Rome or in Paris, whether his authority extended over one nation or over all nations. It is the false claim of the papacy to have supreme authority over the faith of men, to decide for them what they must believe on the pain of eternal perdition, that is the most fearful power ever assumed by sinful men. To this is to be added the false claim to the power to forgive sin. This is, as we have seen, a twofold power, answering to the twofold penalty attached to sin, namely, the eternal penalty is a violation of the divine law, and the penance is still due after the remission of the eternal penalty, as satisfactions to divine justice. The former can be obtained only through the intervention or absolution of the priest, and the latter can be imposed or remitted at the discretion of the church. This includes power over purgatory, the pains of which are represented as frightful and of indefinite duration. These pains the Pope and his subordinates falsely claim the power to alleviate or remit. These claims have no parallel in the history of the world. If such pretensions as these do not constitute the power which makes them Antichrist, then nothing more remains. Any future Antichrist that may arise must be a small affair compared to the papacy. Then again, the Apostle tells us, these portentous claims, these unrighteous deceits, were to be supported by signs and lying wonders. These have seldom, if ever, been appealed to by worldly powers to support their pretensions. They ever have been and still are among the chief supports of the papacy. There is not a false doctrine which it teaches, or a false assumption which it makes, which is not sustained by lying wonders. Its whole history is a history of apparitions of the Virgin Mary or of saints and angels, and of miracles of every possible description from the most stupendous to the most absurd. It has ever acted on the principle populus vult decipi, and that it in right to deceive them for their own good, or the good of the church. The whole system, so far as it is distinctive, 840 is a system of falsehood, or false pretensions, supported by deceit. 4. Antichrist is to be a persecuting power. Is not this true of the papacy? It has been drunk with the blood of the saints. It not only persecutes, but it justifies persecution, and avows to this day its purpose to enforce its dominion by the rack and the stake wherever it is the power. This is involved in its justification of the past, and in its making it a duty to suppress every form of religion but that of Rome. The 30 Years' War in Germany. The persistent attempts to exterminate the Piedmontese. The massacres by the Duke of Alva in the Netherlands. The horrors of the Inquisition in Spain. The dragonades and the massacre of St. Bartholomew in France, over which Te Deums were sung in Rome, show that the people of God can hardly have more to suffer under any future Antichrist than they have already suffered, and perhaps have yet to suffer, under the papacy. 5. Antichrist, according to the Apostle, was to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is true of no worldly power. It was not true of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was regarded as the type whence the prophetic portrait of Antichrist was drawn. It was not true of any of the Roman emperors. Some of them allowed themselves to be enrolled among the thousand gods of the pantheon. But this falls very far short of the description here given. It is, however, all true of the papacy, and it is true of no other power which has yet appeared upon earth. Paul does not concern himself with theories, but with facts. It is not that the popes openly profess to be superior to God, or that in theory they claim to be more than men. It is the practical operation of the system which he describes. The actual facts are first, that the popes claim the honor that is due to God alone. Secondly, that they assume the powers which are his exclusive prerogatives. And thirdly, that they supersede the authority of God, putting their own in its place. It is thus they exalt themselves above God. They assume the honor which belongs to God not merely by claiming to be the vicars of Christ on earth, and by allowing themselves to be addressed as Lord and God, but by exacting the submission of the reason, the conscience, and the life, to their authority. This is the highest tribute which a creature can render the Creator. And this the popes claim to be their due from all mankind. They claim divine prerogatives as infallible teachers on all questions of faith and practice, and as having the power to forgive sin, and they exalt their authority above that of God by practically setting aside His word, and substituting their decrees in what they put forth as the teachings of the Church. It is a simple and undeniable fact that in all countries under the effective dominion of the Pope, the scriptures are inaccessible to the people, and the faith of the masses reposes not on what the Bible teaches, but on what the Church declares to be true. Even such a writer as John Henry Newman, in an essay written before his formal adhesion to the Church of Rome, uses such language as the following. The question is, has Christ, or has he not, appointed a body representative of him in earth during his absence? This question he answers in the affirmative, and says, not even the proof of our Lord's divinity is plainer than that of the Church's commission. Not even the promises to David or to Solomon more evidently belong to Christ than those to Israel, or Jerusalem, or Shin, belong to the Church. Not even Daniel's prophecies are more exact to the letter than those which invest the Church with powers which Protestants consider Babylonish. Nay, holy Daniel himself is in no small measure employed on this very subject. He it is who announces a fifth kingdom, like a stone cut out without hands, which broke in pieces and consumed all former kingdoms, but was itself to stand forever and to become a great mountain, and to fill the whole earth. He it is also who prophesies that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. He saw in the night visions, and behold, one like to the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Such too is Isaiah's prophecy, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. Now Christ himself was to depart from the earth. He could not then in his own person be intended in these great prophecies. If he acted, it must be by delegacy. 841 According to the Romanists, therefore, these prophecies, relating to Christ and his kingdom, refer to the papacy. It is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which is to break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, which is to stand forever, which is to fill the whole earth, to which is given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve. If this be not to put itself in the place of God, it is hard to see how the prophecies concerning Antichrist can ever be fulfilled. No more conclusive argument to prove that the papacy is Antichrist could be constructed than that furnished by Dr. Newman, himself a Romanist. According to him, the prophecies respecting the glory, the exaltation, the power, and the universal dominion of Christ have their fulfillment in the popes. But who is Antichrist, but the man that puts himself in the place of Christ, claiming the honor and the power which belong to God manifest in the flesh, for himself? Whoever does this is Antichrist, in the highest form in which he can appear. 6. Another argument to prove that the Antichrist described by the Apostle is an ecclesiastical power is that his appearance is the consequence of a great apostasy. That the apostasy spoken of is a defection from the truth is plain from the scriptural usage of the term Acts 21:21, and from the connection in which it occurs. When God brought the heathen upon the people as conquerors, in punishment of their idolatry, their sufferings were a judicial consequence of their apostasy, but it cannot be said that the power of Chaldean or Egyptian oppressors was the fruit of their defection from the truth. In this case, however, Antichrist is represented as the ultimate development of the predicted apostasy. If a simple minister should claim to be a priest, and then one priest assume dominion over many priests, and then one prelate over other prelates, and then one over all, and then that one claim to be the ruler of the whole world as vicar of Christ, clothed with his authority, so that the prophecy that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve the Son of Man, is fulfilled in him, then indeed we should have a regular development, from the first step to the last. Bishop Ellicott, though believing Antichrist to be one single personal being, as truly man as he whom he impiously opposes, and that he is to be hereafter revealed, still admits that Antichrist is to be the concluding and most appalling phenomenon of the great apostasy. But if so, he must be an ecclesiastical, and not a worldly power. 7. Again the Apostle says that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That is, the principles and spirit had already begun to manifest themselves in the Church, which were to culminate in the revelation of the man of sin. How could this be said of a person who was to be a worldly prince, appearing outside of the Church, separated, not only chronologically by ages from the apostolic age, but also logically, from all the causes then in operation. If Antichrist is to be a single person, concentrating in himself all worldly power as a universal monarch, to appear shortly before the end of the world, as is assumed by so many expounders of prophecy, it is hard to see how he was to be the product of the leaven already working in the times of the apostles. If, however, as Protestants have so generally believed, the papacy is the Antichrist which the apostle had in his prophetic eye, then this passage is perfectly intelligible. The two elements of which the papacy is the development are the desire of preeminence or lust of power, and the idea of a priesthood, that is, that Christian ministers are mediators whose intervention is necessary to secure access to God, and that they are authorized to make atonement for sin, to which was added the claim to grant absolution. Both these elements were at work in the apostolic age. The papacy is the product of the transfer of Jewish and pagan ideas to the Christian system. The Jews had a high priest, and all the ministers of the sanctuary were sacrificing priests. The Romans had a Pontifex Maximus, and the ministers of religion among them were priests. Nothing was more natural and nothing is plainer as a historical fact than that the assumption of a priestly character and functions by the Christian ministry was one of the earliest corruptions of the Church. And nothing is plainer than that to this assumption the power of the papacy is in a large measure to be attributed. And as to the desire of preeminence, we know that there was, even among the 12, a contention who should be the greatest. The Apostle John 3 Epistle 9 speaks of Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. And in all the epistles there is evidence of the struggle for ascendancy on the part of unworthy ministers and teachers. The leaven of iniquity, therefore, was at work in the apostolic age, which concentrated by degrees into the portentous system of the papacy. 8. According to this view, the difficult passage in verses 6 and 7 admits of an easy interpretation. The apostle there says, "Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." There was, therefore, at that time an obstacle which prevented the development of the man of sin, and would continue to present it, as long as it remained as it then was. It is to be noticed that Paul says, "Now ye know what withholdeth." How could the Thessalonians know to what he referred? Only from the apostles' instructions, or from the nature of the case. The fact, however, is that they did know, and, therefore, it is probable that knowledge was communicated to others, and was not likely to be soon forgotten. This consideration gives the more weight to the almost unanimous judgment of the early fathers that the obstacle to the development of Antichrist was the Roman Empire. While that continued in its vigor, it was impossible that an ecclesiastic should become the virtual sovereign of the world. It is a historical fact that the conflict between the emperors and the popes for the ascendancy was continued for ages, and that as the power of the former decreased, that of the latter increased. On the assumption that the Antichrist of which Paul speaks in his epistle to the Thessalonians is a powerful worldly monarch hereafter to appear, these verses, the 6th and 7th, present the greatest difficulty. The causes which are to bring such a monarch into the possession of his power were not then in operation. There was then no obstacle to his manifestation so obvious as to be generally known to Christians, and the removal of which was to be followed at once by his revelation. Even on the assumption that the obstacle of which the apostle speaks was not the Roman Empire, but rather the regard to law and order deeply fixed in the public mind, which stood in the way of the revelation of the man of sin, this difficulty is scarcely lessened. How could the Thessalonians have known that? How foreign to their minds must have been the thought that a regard for law must be taken out of the way before the lawless one could appear? It seems plain that the early fathers were right in their interpretation of the apostle's language, and that he meant to say that the appearance of ecclesiastical claimants to universal dominion was not possible until the Roman Empire was effectually broken. According to Paul's account, Antichrist was to arise in the church. He was to put forth the most exorbitant claims, exalt himself above all human authority, assume to himself the prerogatives of God, demanding a submission due only to God, and virtually setting aside the authority of God, and substituting his own in its place. These assumptions were to be sustained by all manner of unrighteous deceits, by signs, and by lying wonders. This portrait suits the papacy so exactly, that Protestants at least have rarely doubted that it is the Antichrist which the apostle intended to describe. Dr. John Henry Newman says, that if Protestants insist on making the Church of Rome Antichrist, they thereby make over all Roman Catholics, past and present, to utter and hopeless perdition. 842 This does not follow. The Church of Rome is to be viewed under different aspects. As the papacy, an external organized hierarchy, with the Pope, with all his arrogant claims, at its head. And also as a body of men professing certain religious doctrines. Much may be said of it in the one aspect, which is not true of it in the other. Much may be said of Russia as an empire that cannot be said of all Russians. At one time the first Napoleon was regarded by many as Antichrist. That did not involve the belief that all Frenchmen who acknowledged him as emperor, or all soldiers who followed him as their leader, were the sons of perdition. That many Roman Catholics, past and present, are true Christians, is a palpable fact. It is a fact which no man can deny without committing a great sin. It is a sin against Christ not to acknowledge as true Christians those who bear his image, and whom he recognizes as his brethren. It is a sin also against ourselves. We are not born of God unless we love the children of God. If we hate and denounce those whom Christ loves as members of his own body, what are we? It is best to be found on the side of Christ, let what will happen. It is perfectly consistent, then, for a man to denounce the papacy as the man of sin, and yet rejoice in believing, and in openly acknowledging, that there are, and ever have been, many Romanists who are the true children of God. Admitting that the apostles' predictions refer to the Roman pontiffs, it does not follow that the papacy is the only antichrist. Saint John says there are many antichrists. Our Lord says many shall come in his name, claiming in one form or another his authority, and endeavoring to take his place by dethroning him. The Apostle John tells us this is the last time 1 John 2:18 inches which many antichrists are to appear. This last time extends from the first to the second advent of Christ. This long period lay as one seen before the minds of the prophets. And they tell what was given them to see, not as though they were writing a history, and unfolding events in their historical order, but as describing the figures which they saw, as it were, represented on the same canvas. As Isaiah describes the redemption from Babylon and the redemption by the Messiah as though they were contemporary events, so Joel, in almost the same sentence, connects the effusion of the Spirit which attended the first advent of Christ with the great elemental changes which are to attend his second coming. How long the period between the first and second advents of the Son of God is to be protracted is unrevealed. It has already lasted nearly 2,000 years, and, for what we know, may last 2,000 more. As this long period, crowded with great events, was presented as a whole to the minds of the prophets, it is not surprising that, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, one should fix on one prominent feature in the scene, and others upon another. Under the divine guidance granted to these holy seers, there could be no error and no contradiction, but there could hardly fail to be great variety. It would not, therefore, invalidate the account given of Paul's description of Antichrist, if it should be found to differ in some respects from the Antichrists of Daniel and of the Apocalypse. The Antichrist of Daniel. The reader of the prophecies of Daniel has, at least in many cases, the advantage of a divine interpretation of his predictions. The prophet himself did not understand the import of his visions, and begged to have them explained to him. And his request was, in a measure, granted. Thus in the 7th chapter we read, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, a second like to a bear, another like a leopard, and a fourth beast dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had 10 horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. These beasts were, as the explanation states, the symbols of 4 kingdoms, the Babylonish, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. This last was to be divided into 10 kingdoms. The kings in this prophecy mean kingdoms, not individuals, but an organized community under a king, is plain from the nature of the predictions and from the express declaration of the prophet. For he says, in verse 17, that the four beasts are four kings. And in verse 23, that the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, king and kingdom, therefore, are interchanged as of the same report, after, or in the midst of these 10 kingdoms signified by the 10 horns, there was to arise another kingdom or power symbolized by the little horn. Of this power it is said 1. That it was to be of a different kind from the others. Perhaps, as they were civil or worldly kingdoms, this was to be ecclesiastical. 2. He was to gain the ascendancy over the other powers. At least 3 of them were to be plucked up by the roots. 3. He was to speak great things, or be arrogant in his assumptions. 4. He was to set himself against God, speaking great words against the Most High. 5. He was to persecute the saints, prevail against them and wear them out, and they shall be given into his hands. 6. This anti-Christian power was to continue until the judgment, that is until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7:22. In all these particulars the Antichrist of Daniel answers to the description given by St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians. In one point, however, they appear to differ. According to Daniel, the power of Antichrist was to last, or at least his persecution of the saints, only a time and times and the dividing of a time. That is, 3 years and a half. Compare Revelation 13:5 and 11:2-3. This is the interpretation generally adopted. Calvin adopts the principle that in the prophecies definite periods of time are used for periods of indefinite duration. In his commentary on Daniel he makes the little horn spoken of in the 7th chapter to be Julius Caesar, and says quianum putant hic notari per tempus, fulunter meo judicial, annus sumiter figurate pro tempore aliquo indeterminato. 843 he significantly says in numerus non sum Pythagoricus. 844. There are two answers to this difficulty. The word Antichrist may be a generic term, as it seems to have been used by St. John, not referring exclusively to any one individual person, or to any one organization, but to any and every anti-Christian power, having certain characteristics. So that there may be, as the Apostle says, many Antichrists. Hence Daniel may describe one, and Paul another. Secondly, the same power, retaining all its essential characteristics, may change its form. If Republican France, during the First Revolution, was an anti-Christian nation, it did not necessarily change its character when it became an empire. And what was, or might have been, said of it in prophecy under the one form, might not have answered to what it was under the other form. During the Middle Ages, bishops were sometimes princes and warriors. A prophetic description of them, while giving their general characteristics suited to both their ecclesiastical and worldly functions, might say some things of them as warlike princes which did not belong to them as bishops. However, we do not pretend to be experts in matters of prophecy. Our object is simply to state what Paul said of the Antichrist which he had in view, and what Daniel said of the Antichrist which he was inspired to describe. In the 11th chapter of Daniel, from the 36th verse to the end, there is a passage which is commonly understood of Antichrist, because what is there said is not true of Antiochus Epiphanes, to whom the former part of the chapter is referred, and is true of Antichrist as described in other places in the Scriptures. It is not true of Antiochus Epiphanes that he abandoned the gods of his fathers. On the contrary, his purpose was to force all under his control, the Jews included, to worship those gods. What is said in verse 36 is in substance what Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, of the man of sin. Daniel says that the king, whom he describes, shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished for that that is determined shall be done. This exalting himself above all that is called God is the prominent characteristic of Antichrist as he is elsewhere presented in Scripture. the Antichrist of the Apocalypse. The Apocalypse seems to be a summing up and expansion of all the eschatological prophecies of the Old Testament, especially of those of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. The same symbols, the same forms of expression, the same numbers, the same cycle of events, occur in the New Testament predictions that are found in those of the Old. Everyone knows that commentators differ not only in their interpretation of the details, but even as to the whole structure and design of the Book of Revelation. Some regard it as a description in Oriental imagery of contemporaneous events. Others as intended to set forth the different phases of the spiritual life of the Church. Others as designed to unfold the leading events in the history of the Church and of the world in their chronological order. Others again assume that it is a series, figuratively speaking, of circles. Each vision or series of visions relating to the same events under different aspects, the end, and the preparation for the end, being presented over and over again. The great theme being the coming of the Lord, and the triumph of His Church. 845. The most commonly accepted view of the general contents of the book by those who adopt the chronological method is that so clearly presented in the admirable little work of Dr. James M. MacDonald, now of Princeton, New Jersey. 846. According to this view, the introduction is contained in Chapters 1e. Part 2 relates the Jewish persecutions and the destruction of that power, in Chapters 4-14. Part 3 relates the pagan persecutions and the end of the pagan persecuting power, in Chapters 11-15-10. Part 4 relates the papal persecutions and errors and their end, in Chapters 13-11-6. And Part 5 relates the latter day of glory, the battle of Gog and Magog, the final judgment, and the heavenly state, in Chapters 20-XXII. Luthart may be taken as a representative of the advocates of the theory that the historical sequence of events is not designed to be set forth in the Apocalypse. The three works of the Apostle John contained in the New Testament, the Gospel, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse, according to Luthart, form a beautiful, harmonious whole. As faith, love, and hope mingle into one, so do these writings of St. John, though each has its characteristic. Faith is prominent in the Gospel, love in the Epistles, and hope in the Apocalypse. The theme of the Book of Revelation is, "Behold, He comes." Luthart admits that commentators differ greatly as to their views of its meaning, and that, at first, it appears very full of enigmas. But he adds, 847, "Whoever is familiar with the ancient prophecies, and gives himself with loving confidence to this book, will soon find the right way, which will lead him safely through all its labyrinths." This is the experience of every commentator so far as he himself is concerned, however he may fail to satisfy his readers that his way is the right one. The main principle of Luthart's exposition is that the revelation of John does not contemplate the events of history, whether of the Church or of the world. It contemplates the end. We find that the antagonism of the Church and the world, and the issue of the conflict are its contents. The coming of Christ is its theme. The events of history preceding the consummation are taken up only so far as they are connected with the final issue. This consummation is not chronologically unfolded, but is ever taken up anew, in order to lead us by a new way to the end. 848. One thing is certain, namely, that the Apocalypse contains the series of predictions common to all the prophets. The defections of the people of God, persecutions of their enemies, direful judgments on the persecutors, and the final triumph and blessedness of the elect. Under different forms, this is the burden of all the disclosures God has seen fit to make of the fate of His Church here on earth, and this is the burden of the Apocalypse. According to Luthart, the first vision 19e:22 concerns the present state of the Church. The second vision, 4:1v:1, concerns God and the world. The third vision, 8:2z:19, concerns the judgment of the world and the consummation of covenant fellowship with God. The fourth vision, 12:12, concerns the Church and the anti-Christian world power. This contains the vision of the woman, which brought forth a man-child. And in 12:18g:18, Antichrist and the false prophet. And in 14, the Church of the End, and the judgment of the anti-Christian world. And the fifth vision, 15xxii, concerns the outpouring of wrath upon the world and the redemption of the church. It is characteristic of the apocalypse that it takes up and expands the eschatological predictions of the earlier portions of Scripture. What in the Old Testament or in the epistles of the New Testament is set forth under one symbol and in the concrete, is in the apocalypse presented under two or more symbols representing the constituent elements of the whole. Thus the Antichrist is predicted in Daniel under the symbol of the little horn, and in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians under the title of the man of sin. Antichrist, as thus portrayed, includes an ecclesiastical and a worldly element. An apostate church invested with imperial, worldly power. In the apocalypse these two elements are represented as separate and united. A woman sitting on a beast with 10 horns. The woman is the apostate church. The beast is the symbol of the world power by which it is supported. The destruction of the one, therefore, does not involve the destruction of the other. According to the prediction in the 18th chapter, the kings of the earth, wearied with the arrogance and assumption of the apostate church, shall turn against it, waste, and consume it. That is, despoil it of its external power and glory. The destruction of Babylon, therefore, here predicted, is understood by that diligent student of prophecy, Mr. D.N. Lord, not as implying the overthrow of the papacy, but its denationalization and spoliation. 849. Throughout the scriptures the relation between God and his people is illustrated by that of a husband to his wife. Apostasy from God, therefore, is in the ancient prophets called adultery. In the Revelation, the church, considered as faithful, is called the woman. As apostate, the adulteress or harlot. And as glorified, the bride, the Lamb's wife. It is in accordance with the analogy of Scripture that the harlot spoken of in chapters 17 and 18 is understood to be the apostate church. Of this woman it is said, 1. That she sits on many waters. This is explained in 17:15, of her widespread dominion. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. 2. That she seduced the nations into idolatry, making the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. 3. That she is sustained in her blasphemous assumption of divine prerogatives and powers by the kings and princes of the earth. She is seen sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. In verse 12, these 10 horns are said to be 10 kings, that is in the language of prophecy, 10 kingdoms. 4. That she takes rank among and above the kings and princes of the earth. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. 5. That her riches are above estimate. This is dwelt upon at length in the 18th chapter. 6. That she is a persecuting power, drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. 7. That the claims of this persecuting power, as appears from Revelation 13:3-14, are to be sustained by lying wonders. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast. We find, therefore, in this description all the traits which in Daniel and the epistle to the Thessalonians are ascribed to the man of sin, or, ho antikimenos, the Antichrist. It matters not what this power may be called. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Any man, any institution, any organized power which answers to this prophetic description, comes within the prophetic denunciations here recorded. 850. Neither does it matter what is to happen after this judgment on the mystical Babylon. Should another Antichrist arise, essentially worldly in his character, as so many anticipate, who shall attain universal dominion, and set himself against God and his Christ with more blasphemous assumptions, with a more malignant hatred of the church, and a more demoniacal spirit than any of his predecessors, this would not at all disprove the correctness of the interpretation given above of St. John's predictions concerning Babylon. On this point, Maitland says the two great powers whose names stand foremost in prophecy come into historical contact at a single point. Where Babylon ends, Antichrist begins the same 10 kings that destroy the first, give their power to the second. When the 10 kings shall have burnt Rome, so complete will be the ruin, that no sign of life or habitation will again be found in her. Here, then, is a decisive landmark. Rome is still standing, therefore, Antichrist has not yet come. We are still in the times of Babylon, whether tasting or refusing her golden cap. In this view, that is, in assuming that the scriptural prophecies respecting Antichrist have not their full accomplishment in any one anti-Christian power or personage exclusively, many of the most distinguished eschatologists, as Auberlin and Luthard, substantially agree. The ancient prediction that Japheth should dwell in the tents of Shem had its fulfillment every time the descendants of the latter participated in the temporal or spiritual heritage of the children of the former, and had its final and great accomplishment in the sons of Japheth sharing the blessings of redemption, which were to be realized in the line of Shem. In like manner, the predictions concerning Antichrist may have had a partial fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, in Nero and pagan Rome, and in the papacy, and it may still have a fulfillment in some great anti-Christian power which is yet to appear. So much, at least, is clear. In the time of Paul there was in the future a great apostasy and an anti-Christian, arrogant persecuting power, which has been realized, in all its essential characteristics, in the papacy. Whatever may happen after Antichrist, in that form, is utterly despoiled and trodden underfoot. 851. Roman Catholic doctrine of Antichrist. The general opinion in the early church was that Antichrist was a man of satanic spirit endowed with satanic power who should appear before the second coming of Christ. Jerome says, in his commentary on Daniel, let us say what all ecclesiastical writers have handed down, namely, that at the end of the world, when the Roman Empire is destroyed, there will be 10 kings who will divide the Roman world amongst them. And there will arise an 11th little king, who will subdue 3 of the 10 kings, that is, the king of Egypt, of Africa, and of Ethiopia, as we shall hereafter show. And on these being slain, the 7 others will also submit. And behold, he says, in the realm were the eyes of a man. This is said that we may not suppose him to be a devil or demon, as some have thought, but a man in whom Satan will dwell utterly and bodily, and a mouth speaking great things, for he is the man of sin, the son of perdition, who sitteth in the temple of God, making himself as God. 852. Substantially the same view prevailed during the Middle Ages. Some, however, of the theologians of the Latin Church saw that the development of the man of sin was to take place in the Church itself and be connected with the general apostasy from the faith. They were therefore sufficiently bold to teach that the Church of Rome was to fall away, and that the papacy or some individual pontiff was to become the Antichrist spoken of in Scripture. The abbot Joachim of Florus died 1202, a Franciscan, put himself in opposition to the worldly spirit of the Church of his time, and his followers, called spirituals, came to denounce the Church of Rome as the mystical Babylon of the Apocalypse. This was done with great boldness by John Peter of Oliva, died 1297, whose works were formally condemned as blasphemous and heretical. Among the passages thus condemned are the following: the woman here stands for the people and empire of Rome, both as she existed formerly in a state of paganism, and as she has since existed, holding the faith of Christ, though by many crimes committing harlotry with this world. And, therefore, she is called a great harlot. 4. Departing from the faithful worship, the true love and delights of her bridegroom, even Christ her God, she cleaves to this world, its riches and delights. Yea, for their sake she cleaves to the devil, also to kings, nobles, and prelates, and to all other lovers of this world. She saith in her heart, that is, in her pride, I sit a queen, I am at rest. I rule over my kingdom with great dominion and glory. And I am no widow, I am not destitute of glorious bishops and kings. 853. Not only the poets Dante and Petrarch denounced the corruptions of the Church of Rome, but down to the time of the Reformation that church was held up by a succession of theologians or ecclesiastics as the Babylon of the Apocalypse, which was to be overthrown and rendered desolate. When the reformers with one voice pronounced the same judgment, and, making little distinction between Babylon and Antichrist, held up the papacy as the anti-Christian power predicted by Daniel, by St. Paul, and by St. John, the Romanists laid out their strength in defending their church from this denunciation. Bellarmine, the great advocate of the cause of Romanism, devotes an extended dissertation to the discussion of the subject, which constitutes the third book of his work, De Romano Pontificis. The points that he assumes are first, that the word Antichrist cannot mean, as some Protestants thought, substitute or vicar of Christ, but an opponent of Christ. In this all parties are now agreed. Second, that Antichrist is anus homo, and not genus hominum. The Magdeburg Centuriators 854 said docent apostoli antichristum non for unum aliquum tantum personam, sed integrum regnum, per falso instructors in templo dei, hoc est in ecclesia dei pieri dentes, in urba magna, cuhibet regnum super regis tier 8 est, in Romana civitate, et imperio Romano, opera diaboli, et fraud, et deceptioni comparatum. This view Bellarmine undertakes to refute, controverting the arguments of Calvin and Beza in its support. In this opinion also the leading Protestant interpreters of the present day, as above stated, agree. According to the views already advanced, there may be hereafter a great anti-Christian power, concentrated in an individual ruler, who will be utterly destroyed at the coming of the Lord, and at the same time the belief may be maintained that the Antichrist described by Daniel and St. Paul is not a man, but an institution or organized power such as a kingdom or the papacy. The third position assumed by Bellarmine is that the Antichrist is still future. In this way he endeavors to make it plain that the papacy is not Antichrist. But, as just said, even if an Antichrist, and even the Antichrist cat exochen, is yet to come, that would not prove that the papacy is not the power predicted by the apostle as the man of sin, and the mystical Babylon as predicted in the Apocalypse. Bellarmine says that the Holy Spirit gives us six signs of Antichrist, from which it is plain that he has not yet appeared. Two of these signs precede his coming, the universal proclamation of the gospel, and the utter destruction of the Roman Empire. Two are to attend it, namely, the preaching of Enoch and Elias, and persecution so severe as to cause the cessation of all public worship of God. And two are to follow his appearance, his utter destruction after 3.5 years, and the end of the world. The passages on which he relies to prove that Enoch and Elias are to come and oppose themselves to Antichrist, and to preserve the elect, are Malachi 4, Ecclesiasticus 44 and 48, Matthew 17:11. Jesus said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, and Revelation 11:3, where the appearance of the two witnesses, who are to prophesy 2,260 days, is foretold. As modern evangelical interpreters agree with Bellarmine in so many other points, so they agree with him in teaching that there is to be a second appearance of Elias, before the second advent of Christ. Luther understands Matthew 16:11 as predicting such reappearance of the Old Testament prophet. He was to be one, and Moses the other of the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation 11:3. Of course, says Luther, Elias and Moses are to reappear in the sense in which Elias appeared in the person of John the Baptist 855. Fourthly, according to Bellarmine, Antichrist is to be a Jew, and probably of the tribe of Daniel he is to claim to be the Messiah, and this claim is to be recognized by the Jews. In virtue of his messiahship he sets himself against Christ, and puts himself in his place, and arrogates the reverence, the obedience, the universal dominion and the absolute authority, which rightfully belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The seat of his dominion is to be Jerusalem. In the temple restored in that city, he is to take his seat as God, and exalt himself above all that is called God. He is called the little horn, because the Jews are comparatively a small nation. But he is to subdue one kingdom after another until his dominion as a worldly sovereign becomes absolutely universal. The authority urged for this view is principally that of the fathers, many of whom taught that Antichrist was to be a Jew of the tribe of Daniel. Appeal was made by those fathers as by their followers to Genesis 49:17, where it is said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And also to Revelation 7, because in the enumeration of the tribes from which the 144,000 were sealed, the name of Dan is omitted. Bellarmine argues that Antichrist is to be a Jew from John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye Jews receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye Jews will receive. That is, will receive as the Messiah. But the Jews, as Bellarmine argues, would never receive as the Messiah anyone who was not himself a Jew. The principal scriptural ground of the opinion that Antichrist is to be a Jew is founded on Revelation 11:8, where the seat of his dominion is said to be the great city, where also our Lord was crucified. In answer to this argument, it may be said, first, that admitting that the literal Jerusalem is to be the seat of the kingdom of Antichrist, it does not follow that either he or his kingdom is to be Jewish. Many interpreters hold that the Jews, instead of being the supporters of Antichrist, are to be the principal objects of his malice, and that it is by persecuting and oppressing them that he is to get possession of their holy city and profane their temple far more atrociously than it was profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes. And secondly, interpreters so different as Hengstenberg and Mr. David N. Lord agree in understanding the predictions in Revelation 11 to refer not to the literal Jerusalem and its temple, but to that of which they were the symbols. The New Jerusalem is the symbol of the purified and glorified church. The city where our Lord was crucified, the symbol of the worldly and nationalized church. 856. Fifthly, as to the doctrine of Antichrist, everything follows from the assumption that he claims to be Christ. In claiming to be the Messiah predicted by the prophets, he is to claim to be the only object of worship. That he is to admit of no other God, whether true or false, nor of any idols, Bellarmine infers from 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. Certum est, says Bellarmine, Antichristi persecutionem for gravissimum et notissimum. Ida ut sacent omnes public religiosa ceremonia et sacrificia, Daniel 12 does et antichristum interditurum omnem divinum cultum, qui in ecclesiis Christianorum exerciter. 857 Thus also Stapleton says Pelle sane potent in desertum ecclesia, regmanti antichristi, et illo momento temporis in deserta, id est, in locus abitus, in spilensis, in latibulis quo sancti se recipient, non incommode cueter ecclesia. 858 During the reign of Antichrist, according to the notes to the Romish version of the New Testament on 2 Thessalonians 2, the external state of the Romish Church, and the public intercourse of the faithful with it, may cease. Yet the due honor and obedience towards the Roman See, and the communion of heart with it, and the secret practice of that communion, and the open confession thereof, if the occasion require, shall not cease. Again on verse 4 it is said, the great Antichrist who must come towards the world's end, shall abolish all other religions, true and false, and put down the blessed sacrament of the altar, wherein consisteth principally the worship of the true God, and also all idols of the Gentiles. The oblation of Christ's blood, it is said, is to be abolished among all the nations and churches in the world. Finally, concerning the kingdom and wars of Antichrist, the Roman cardinal teaches, 1. That from small beginnings, he is by fraud and deceit, to attain the kingdom of the Jews. 2. That he is to subdue and take possession of the three kingdoms of Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. Daniel 11:3. That he is then to reduce to subjection the other seven kingdoms spoken of by the prophet. And 4. That with an innumerable army, he shall make for a time successful war against all Christians in every part of the world, and finally be overthrown and utterly destroyed, as described in the 20th chapter of Revelation. From this review it appears that the doctrine of the Romish theologians concerning Antichrist agrees with that of a large body of modern Protestant writers in the following points. 1. That he is to be an individual, and not a corporation, or genus hominum. 2. That he is to be a worldly potentate. 3. That he is to attain universal dominion. 4. That he is to be, in character, godless and reckless, full of malignity against Christ and his people. 5. That by his seductions and persecutions he is to succeed for a time in almost banishing true religion from the world. 6. That his reign is to be brief. The principal difference between the early Protestants and the modern evangelical interpreters is that the former identify Babylon and Antichrist. That is, They refer to one and the same power, the prophecies of Daniel referring to the little horn. The description given by the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the account of the beast in chapter 13 of the Apocalypse and that given in chapter 17, whereas the moderns for the most part distinguish between the two. The papacy they regard as set forth under the symbol of Babylon. An antichrist, as a worldly potentate, under the beast which came up out of the abyss. 859. The great truth set forth in these prophecies is that there was future in the time, not only of Daniel, but also of the apostles, a great apostasy in the church. That this apostasy would be anti-Christian or antichrist, ally itself with the world and become a great persecuting power. And that the two elements, the ecclesiastical and the worldly, which enter into this great anti-Christian development, will, sometimes the one and sometimes the other, become the more prominent. Sometimes acting in harmony, and sometimes opposed one to the other. And, therefore, sometimes spoken of as one, and sometimes as two distinct powers. Both, as united or as separate, are to be overtaken with a final destruction when the Lord comes. So much is certain, that any and every power, be it one or more, which answers to the description given in Daniel 7 and 11 and in 2 Thessalonians 2 is Antichrist in the scriptural sense of the term. According, then, to the common faith of the Church, the three great events which are to precede the second advent of Christ are the universal proclamation of the gospel or the conversion of the Gentile world, the national conversion of the Jews, and the appearance of Antichrist.